Tonight we are going to finish our study here in 2 Samuel. We come here to the final chapter. And in this study of 2 Samuel, we have learned many lessons. We've seen David up close and personal. We've seen some of his great victories. We've seen a few of his defeats. We've seen him both in high points as well as in low points. And unfortunately, the book, it ends on a low note. And as we go through this study, there's five things that I want you to consider and take note of as we work our way through. And the first is that we're going to see, in fact, some have said that this chapter lays out for us that which is probably David's greatest sin. Now, some would think right away that David's greatest sin, well, that would be his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. Others would say, no, it was when he lied about the priests there at Nob, and it resulted in the death of 75 of those priests. Others would say, no, it was his lack of leadership there in his home, that was David's greatest sin. But in reality, at least from the ramification side of it, what we read here in 2 Samuel chapter 24 is what has been called by many David's greatest sin. And that's the first thing I want us to know tonight, is David's great sin. We read here in verse 1, "And again the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Now, at first glance, this seems to be really odd. Why would God move David to do something that was sinful? You see, we're told in the book of Deuteronomy very plainly that God laid out that it was forbidden for the kings to number wives and to number horses and to number the people. And the reason for that was God didn't want their confidence to be in their number. He didn't want it to be in their great military might. It didn't want him to be in the number of their chariots or their horses. But he wanted their confidence to be in him and to be in him alone. And so some would say, why would God move David to do this? Why would he tempt him in this way? And doesn't the Bible say there in James chapter 1 verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So this doesn't make sense, people would say. Why would God lead David to do something that is wrong? Well, the answer is he wouldn't, and he didn't. Now, if you have a newer translation of the Bible, like the New King James, which is what I'm reading out of, here in verse 1, the "he" is capitalized. And that's unfortunate. You see, many of you are aware of the fact that when the Old Testament was first written, there were no capital letters. And so it was up to the translators to determine whether or not to capitalize any given word. Now, in the Old King James Version, the "he" here is not capitalized, but it's in the lowercase, and that actually is correct. How do we know that? Well, it's been said that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we are given there some good insight. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 is really the parallel passage to 2 Samuel chapter 24. It's another account of this story. And in 1 Chronicles 21:1, we read, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." There's the answer. This wasn't something that God inspired. It was something that Satan inspired and that God allowed. Now, that is the difference. You see, it's much like in the story of Job. God didn't afflict Job, but he allowed Satan to afflict Job. It was a test. And Job passed the test. David, unfortunately, doesn't. We pick it up in verse 2. "So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people. that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are. And may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. And therefore Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aoria on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad toward Jazer. And then they came to Gilead into the land of whatever that's called, Tothath Hadashi, I guess. It's an oriental place. And they came to Dan John around Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And then they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. And so when they had gone throughout all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. That's how long it took them. And then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So these guys go out and they go to every single area there in Israel. And what's interesting about this is at this point in David's reign and in this point in the history of Israel, they have occupied more land than they ever have in their history. And so these guys go out. It takes them 9 months to do this numbering, and they come back with a number of 1.3 million men. These were men of fighting age. 1.3 million. That's a mega number. In fact, somebody I was reading the other day that we actually have right now in the United States, 1.1 million soldiers available at our disposal. So this was huge for this tiny little nation of Israel. 1.3 million men gathered together. And Satan lays it upon David's heart. God allows it and he moves him. And David gives into this and he goes against the counsel of Joab and the captains of his army. Oh, don't do this. But David's judgment here prevailed. And in 1 Chronicles 21, we're given really some insight into the possible motive of this action by David. You see, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it puts this numbering of the people right after David's great victory over the Philistines, kind of his final victory over them. And so it would seem that what was moving David to do this was pride. That David was in a place where he was seeking to take stock in how big his kingdom had become. It was the sin of pride. David's greatest sin. In other words, what David was wanting to do here was to kind of flex his muscles. Have you ever seen the guys, you know, at the gym that they stand there in front of the mirrors and, you know, they flex? You know, they want to see how big they're getting. You know, that's what David was doing here. I mean, I never can understand that. You know, most of us guys, we do that at home in private. You know, we want to see, you know, how big we're getting if we've been working out. But, you know, there's guys that they, you know, they're right there. You know, they're kind of checking it out. You know, that's what David's doing here. He's putting it on display. Hey, let's just see how big that I'm getting. Let's see how big my kingdom is become. Let's see how strong I'm getting. Pride is nothing more than taking the middle letter out of the word pride and exalting it. The middle letter, it's the letter I. And it's no wonder to me that Satan would use this particular sin, because this was the sin that knocked Satan out of heaven. We read there in Isaiah chapter 14, the Lord says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And I will be like the Most High." Note, that's what Satan is saying here in the essence of his pride. This is what got him thrown out of heaven. He says, I'll be like God. It's pride that causes you and I to say, you know what, I can do it myself. I don't need your help. I don't need God's help. Hey, I can make it on my own. I'll make my own sovereign decisions. I'll call my own shots. I don't need to pray or seek the Lord. I don't need to depend upon the Lord. I can do it myself. I can do it on my own. I will be independent. Now, some of us might not outright say that, but do we say that with our actions? You see, and the thing about pride is just the beginning place. It was William Barclay who said, "Pride is the ground in which all other sins grow and the parent from which all other sins come." And that's so true. That's why pride is at the top of the list of the things that God hates. There in Proverbs chapter 6, the Lord says, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." But notice what's first. Seven things that the Lord hates, and right at the top of his list is pride, a proud look. Why? Because it's from pride that all these other sins flow. The Bible is clear that pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And this is clearly seen here in David's life. As I said before, Joab and the others, they try to warn David. But he doesn't listen. He ignores the wise counsel. And this was another thing that was kind of a downfall in David's life, that was a byproduct, really, of his pride, is he didn't have any accountability. He didn't have anybody to answer to. He didn't have anybody, you know, that could come to him and say, "Hey, I think you should rethink this, and I think we need to pray about this. I think, you know, we need to take this to the Lord," or, "Hey, this goes against, you know, directly against the Word of God." David didn't have anyone that he listened to in his life that way because of his pride, because of the sense of him thinking, "I don't need that." And that's always a dangerous thing when we don't have accountability, brothers and sisters, there in our lives. So Joab comes back with this report of 800,000 troops in Israel, 500,000 in Judah, a total of 1.3. And notice David's response, though, in verse 10. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. And so David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly." After committing this sin, David is convicted. His heart, it says here, is condemned. It condemned him. And this is the second thing we want to note, is David's conviction. The word condemned, it means attacked. It means assaulted. It conveys the idea of being wounded and crippled. And that's how we should feel after we've sinned. Have you ever been in that place where your heart has felt assaulted because of sin? You've blown it, you've given in to temptation, and you just feel crippled. You just feel weakened. You just feel like, you know, somebody just punched you, took everything out of you. That's the picture being painted here that David's feeling here because of his sin. Deep inside his inner man, there was this disturbing reminder of God's displeasure. You know, if that's lacking, if you can sin, if you can rebel, if you can go against God's word and feel nothing, I got to tell you tonight, you are in a dangerous place. Because that only is an indication that your heart has become hardened, that your heart has become callous to that voice and that conviction of the Holy Spirit. If you can sin without even thinking twice about it, you are in a dangerous place. You see, two things happen when we sin or when we're tempted. The Holy Spirit comes to convict us. He comes to seek to steer us away from that sin. Or if we've given into it, he comes to convict us, to get us to turn back to the Lord. Now, here's what the two things that can happen is this. You can reject that voice. You can reject that conviction. And each time that you do, it's like putting a layer over your heart, a layer of concrete or a layer of plastic that just gets harder and harder with each layer that comes upon it. And pretty soon you come to that place where the Bible describes your conscience has been seared. Your past feeling. It's a dangerous place. You can reject that conviction of the Holy Spirit, or you can respond to it. And the greatest thing is that when you respond to that conviction of the Holy Spirit, that is the most exciting way to live the Christian life. I was talking with a lady in our church the other day. She's pretty new in the Lord, or pretty new in just coming back to the Lord. And she had signed up for the women's retreat. But at the last minute, she just felt, and she couldn't explain why, that the Lord was impressing upon her heart to give her spot to someone else. That there was someone else that needed to go more than she did. And so she gave this spot to her friend. And Saturday night, her friend called and said, "Man, I just want to thank you so much for doing that, because I've been so blessed. And this is exactly where I needed to be this weekend. And God just ministered to my heart." And what God had spoke to this gal who gave away her spot, you know, and she was kind of a little bit bummed about it on one hand. But at the next, on the other hand, God had spoke to her heart that she was going to be filled and that she was going to be blessed. And she was, radically. And as we were talking, I said, "You know, don't ever stop doing that. Don't ever stop responding like that to the Lord." Because you know what? When you respond to the Lord in that type of way, He just opens up more and more doors, and your life in Him just gets more and more exciting. When He's speaking to your heart and you listen and you step out and you obey, it's the greatest thing. And it keeps your heart in that sensitive place to the moving of the Holy Spirit. David's inner man was disturbed. His heart was condemned. He was assaulted. And it shows here that there was still an inkling there in David's life of a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. And so David, he confessed his sin. First of all, there was the conviction of sin. And then secondly, there was the confession of sin. And I like this. You know, a lot of times when we're convicted, we have the tendency, a lot of us, to make excuses. "Oh, this was, you know, not my fault. This was Eve's fault. She's the one that, you know, gave me the fruit," Adam said. And we do the same thing. You know, it started in the garden, and guys have been doing that ever since, trying to blame everybody else for their sin, finding some excuse. David doesn't do that here. He doesn't seek to lie about it. He doesn't seek to cover it up. But he confesses it, and he's showing here in his heart of repentance. The word confess, it simply means to say the same as. In other words, it means to look at your sin the same way that God does, that you look at it as something that is repulsive to Him, something that Jesus died on the cross for, something that Jesus had to die on the cross for. And you look at your sin in that way. You confess, "Lord, this, what I did, it's against you, it's wrong. I've sinned." You say the same as. You say the same concerning your sin that God did. And with his confession here, David expects that God is going to forgive him, that God is going to take away his sin, which is exactly what God will do. Now, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we're told, "If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is one of the great promises in the Bible, a promise that David knew to be true. It was there, I think, in Psalm 32 that he said, "Happy is the man whose sin has been forgiven and whose transgression has been removed." David knew that experience. In one essence, he was living way before his time, way before Calvary and way before the cross, that David was realizing the forgiving aspect of God. Now, at this point in the story, we might think, "Well, okay, this is great. David's sin, he repented, and he learns a good lesson in the process. All's well that ends well," we could say. But the chapter doesn't end there. You see, that's not the way that sin works. Even though there was forgiveness, there were consequences. And that's the way that it always is. There are always consequences. There are always ramifications to sin. That's why God hates sin so much. God hates sin so much because he knows the effect that it has upon our lives. He knows the destruction that can come with it. He knows the damage that it can do. So point number three was David's confession. Now we see point number four, David's punishment. We pick it up in verse 11. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." And so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, and 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from his destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Now in 1 Chronicles 21, this guy's name is called Ornan. And it's, you know, a lot of times people in the Bible, they had two names. And this was the case with this guy. And so just out of habit, I might refer to him as Ornan. And that's the reason why. Here he's referred to as Araunah. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." This is pretty heavy. As far as we know, this is the only place in the Bible where this happens, where God actually lets someone pick the consequences of their own sin. Now, this doesn't make it any easier because what we have here are three hard choices: famine, military defeat, or pestilence. And the prophet Gad tells David to think this over. And he'll come back in a couple days and get from David a decision. And this left David in great distress, and rightfully so. Because what happens here is David is face to face with the consequences, the ramifications of his sin. Now listen close. One of the things that Satan always does when he's tempting us and walking us into sin is he seeks to blind us of the consequences. He will never show us what sin will ultimately cost us. He doesn't want you to see that. He seeks to blind your eyes to it. Because you see, the price of sin is always too high. But God, knowing that the price of sin is always too high, his heart is exactly opposite. He wants to open up our eyes. That's what the Holy Spirit's seeking to do. He wants us to see. He sends that warning. Hey, he wants us to see. If you go down this road, this is what's going to happen. This is going to be the byproduct of that. Now, do you think David, if he would have known that the result of his sin would be that 70,000 men in Israel were going to die that day, you think he would have done that? I don't think so. No way. And you know, I encourage you, especially you guys, I encourage you to try to get some mental image to be placed there in your mind. It's just a reminder of what sin does. A mental image maybe of somebody that you know whose life, whose family has been destroyed by sin. And just have that planted there in your mind. planted there across your heart. That mental image. This is a chapter that I like to read from time to time for this very reason. It's a good, sobering reminder of how the sin of one person can have such widespread ramifications. A mental image that is planted there within my mind. It happened, I think about a year ago now. It was when our little puppy, Toby, that my wife and kids just loved so much, and me, who am not a dog lover, was also becoming very attached to this little guy. And little Toby one day, there in our backyard, when we weren't at home, he somehow got there into the swimming pool and got trapped underneath the cover of the pool, and he drowned and he died. He's only about 3 or 4 months old. And I tell you, the look on my wife, the wailing and the anguish in my wife and kids' face as I broke the news to them has forever been just implanted there, right here. And it's something that I think about often when the enemy seeks to tempt me in various ways. My little daughter Amanda standing there in the backyard and just crying out and saying, it's just not fair. Why would God allow this? And I'm sitting here thinking about, you know, this to myself. There, all this anguish, all this heartache for a dog. For a dog. And those of you, your dog lovers, you're going, well, of course for a dog. But, you know, for me, it's like, you know, for a dog. What if it was me? What if I did just some stupid thing that ended up just totally obliterating the faith of my kids, destroying the trust of my wife? We need those type of images, those type of reminders. This story is a good one. Toby, for me, is a good one. I don't know who said this, but it's pretty powerful. Sin does not serve well as a gardener to the soul. It landscapes the contour of the soul until all that is beautiful has been made ugly, until all that is high has been brought low, until all that is promising is wasted. And then life, like a desert, is parched and barren. It is drained of purpose. It is bleached of happiness. Sin, then, is not wise, but wasteful. It is not a gate, but only a grave. It's heavy. And here David sees every ounce of payment that sin demands. He sees the ugliness of it. He sees the devastation and he sees the horror. And he's a broken man facing the consequences of his sin. And he cries out to the Lord there in verse 17 and says, Lord, why them? It was me. And that's the heart of a true shepherd. Lord, don't punish them. Punish me. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, you know, this doesn't seem right. 70,000 people should die for David's sin. That doesn't seem fair. Look back at verse 1. We see some insight here. In verse 1, we are told that the Lord was angry with Israel. This is prior to this. You see, Israel had this propensity to always wander away from the Lord. And here at this point in David's reign was another one of those times. And the Lord was angry with them. And this little sin of David really becomes kind of the setting of the stage, if you would, for God to judge his people once more, to get their attention once more. It wasn't just David who had fallen into sin, but it was the people as well. And the Lord was angry with them. It was God who allowed Satan to tempt David that he might have this opportunity, if you would, to judge the people. And this is a lesson for us. God requires more from us who are his kids. Do you know that? Have you ever found yourself, you know, looking at some of your heathen friends, and it just seems like everything goes right for them? You know, they cheat on their taxes and nothing happens. You know, they rip off the boss at work and nothing happens. They drive 110 on the freeway and they don't get caught. and you do one little thing, you step, you know, out of line, just one little, and you get busted. Why is that? It's because God loves you. That's why. It's because you're His child. And the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. You see, God has a higher standard for you and I. He wants us to walk in holiness because He knows that walking in holiness is what is best for us. And so when we begin to step out of line in that walking in holiness, God seeks to bring us back into line, knowing that that's what's best for us. And so He chastens us. He punishes us. He allows you to get caught because He knows if you don't get exposed in that lie, you're just going to keep on lying. And He doesn't want you to be a liar. He doesn't want you to be the kind of guy or kind of gal that no one can trust. And so He exposes our sin. And that's what He's doing here. And so this plague hits Israel from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 perish. And then it comes to Jerusalem where David was. And it's there that the Lord calls it off. As David says, let your hand be against me. Now you might be thinking, I came out tonight, this was communion and you know, where's the happy message? This is like sad. Well, it turns the corner here in verse 18. Here we see David's sacrifice that lifts the plague. And this sets us up very nicely for communion. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And so David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And now Ornan looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And so Ornan went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And then Ornan said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Ornan said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt offerings and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. And all these, O king, Ornan has given to the king. And Ornan said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. And then the king said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. And so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. David comes here to the threshing floor of Ornan, and he wants to buy it. This place that he's selected, that's been selected to offer sacrifice to the Lord so that this plague would be withdrawn. And Ornan comes out and he sees the king and he just wants to bless him and says, here, man, take the threshing floor, take the animals and just go for it. But David makes an interesting statement here. He says, I will not give to the Lord that which has cost me nothing. And you know what? That is such an incredible principle. You see, sacrifice, it always cost. And that which really, if it doesn't cost me something, it really isn't true sacrifice. Sacrifice cost. You think about the sacrifice of praise. It cost. It cost us energy. It cost you tonight some time, some energy, some effort, if you would, to come out here tonight to seek the Lord, to meet together with God's people instead of staying home and watching a ball game or something. Or watching, you know, something else. I don't know. It costs. Sacrifice always costs. But that's good. That sacrifice that we bring to the Lord, it costs us time, it costs us resources, it costs us energy. It might even cost you ridicule from others who look at you and say, yeah, you're such a Jesus freak. Why are you so into church and going on retreats and all this kind of stuff? David says, I will not offer that to the Lord that has cost me nothing. That heart of to offer that true sacrifice. Now, here's what's interesting. Ornan's threshing floor was the place where the temple would actually be built. David was buying this and securing this threshing floor, this area there. It was actually on Mount Moriah where the Temple of Solomon would be built. This place that would be offered up, this place that would be built up, where sacrifices would be offered up for years to come. Ornan's threshing floor. There on Mount Moriah. Now, for some of you, right away that rings a bell, Mount Moriah, because you remember there in the story of Genesis, the story of Abraham. Abraham is asked by God, hey, you go up, take your son up here to where? Mount Moriah. And I want you to take your son up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice to me. It was going to cost Abraham a lot. His beloved son, his only begotten son, if you would, Isaac. And as they're going up there, Isaac's carrying with him. He's got the wood. He's got the fire. And they're climbing up and they get up there to the top. And it's there that Isaac says, hey, we've got the wood. We've got the fire. But where's the sacrifice? And it was there that Abraham makes this prophetic remark when he says, God will provide himself, not for himself, but himself a sacrifice. God will provide himself. And you know the end of the story. God keeps Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. Shows him a ram in the thicket. But it would be 2,000 or so years later that Jesus, God in the flesh, would offer up himself a sacrifice there in a place on that same part, that same area there of Mount Moriah. Just off from this place where the temple would be built, this place for sacrifice. David offers this sacrifice and the plague stops. Now think about this. Abraham prophesied, God acted. When the world was being plagued by sin, God offered himself. God offered his son a sacrifice for you and for me, for our sin. David's one sacrifice stopped this plague, and the sacrifice of Jesus, God in the flesh, stops the plague of sin from infecting a world and leaving man in a place where they were doomed and damned. David says, hey, I can't offer that which hasn't cost me anything. And it was God who gave the greatest sacrifice, that which was at the greatest cost. His only begotten son. Why? Because he loved you. Because he loved me. Because he didn't want to see us doomed. He didn't want to see us damned. He didn't want to see us lost. He didn't want to see us plagued. And so he sent his son. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That's what God has done for us tonight. That's what we celebrate this evening as we come before these elements, as the elements of communion are passed out to us this evening. It's a reminder. Hey, we were plagued. We were doomed. We were damned. But there on that Mount Moriah, there on Golgotha, Jesus offered up himself as the sacrifice to break the plague. Now, in just a moment, the guys are going to come forward and we're going to pass out the communion elements tonight. But as we do, I want you to consider tonight your heart. And specifically in that area of pride. Have you been in a place where you found yourself just kind of pushing away the Lord and just leaning upon your own understanding and just kind of thinking, hey, I've got it together? That sin, that pride is the first step that leads to many. Has the Lord been convicting you in an area where you've maybe been, you know, tempted or maybe been compromising, and have you been rejecting that, or are you responding? Can I encourage you to respond tonight, to do what David did tonight, and to confess to confess your sin. During this time of worship tonight, some of the pastors will be up front here on the side pews. If you want to come up and get prayer tonight, I encourage you to do that. To confess. You know what? Man, I've been blowing it. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But let's rejoice tonight in this reality. Jesus paid the price. Jesus took the punishment that we deserved. He took it. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You for the picture that is presented to us here in this story. That through the sacrifice of one man, a plague is stopped and altered. And Lord, we know that through the sacrifice of the God-man, Jesus, God in the flesh, that through His poverty, we have become rich. We thank You, Lord. We rejoice in that tonight. As we partake of these elements, the bread that represents the body of Christ, the cup which represents His blood shed, we rejoice, Lord, in Your gift, in Your sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.